Good afternoon. I think each time that I'm back with you now, I hope each and every time that I show back up to give you a good report that the traffic situation in Asheville has gotten better. We're still working on that. Maybe one day I'll be up here with you and let you know that, yes, it has gotten substantially better. But as of right now, it has not. So just give you an update on that regard. Something we mentioned this morning at Wilson Creek Church is very thankful for each and every one of you that prayed for rain. The Lord has obviously answered your prayer. I really thought we were going to have to get the bass boat out this morning to get on 840 to get to church rather than the car, because there's a substantial amount of water south of town. But nevertheless, Lord blessed and had a good morning meeting this morning, I thought. And I know Bethel did as well. So ask that you pray for me today. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to start with us, Lord willing, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. In the day of death than of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. If you just take these three verses out of context, you might be struggling to realize how it actually relates to the Word of God. When you see something that says, when you see Solomon say, sorrow is better than laughter, I got to tell you right now, I don't know that there's a day in my life that I want to sign up for where I would say I would rather have sorrow throughout my whole day, throughout my whole week, throughout my whole month, rather than I would laughter. And I believe if I would ask each and every one of you the same thing, even before we read these verses, you would probably tell me the same thing. You'd say, yeah, I'd much rather have the laughter. I'll sign up for the laughter, not the sorrow. But Solomon's telling us in certain situations, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. See, Solomon himself, being the son of David, presiding over the kingdom of Israel as a nation during its pinnacle, during its power, during the height of its prestige, its prominence, its wealth, everything you could imagine that it should be, he presided over it. Presided over it during a time of peace, not really a whole lot of war. His father caught most of that. Solomon didn't. But yet and still, when you get to the end of Solomon's life, when you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon basically comes to the understanding, look, everything that I've had throughout this life of mine, everything that I've had, all the wealth I have, all the power, all the prestige, all the prominence, everything that I have really doesn't mean anything. Because it really, truly hasn't done anything for me. In my power, in my prestige, I took wives, concubines from other lands, idolatrous lands, and I brought them into our nation, and they led me away from serving our Lord. And by the time he gets to the end of his life, he realizes this, he recognizes this, and he recognizes that there is years squandered that he could have been in service to his Lord. Years squandered that he could have faithfully obeyed the Lord in all of his commandments. And he didn't do it. And now by the time of the end of his life, he recognizes this, there's a certain amount of sorrow that comes with it. But Solomon's pretty smart. He also recognizes, you know what, there's nothing I can do about that. All that's gone. I can't get any bit of that time back. But in this point in time of sorrow, there's goodness that can come to me from the Lord our God. See, Solomon's not a stranger to sorrow in his life. His father David wasn't either. His father laid some magnificent examples of sorrow and how he acted during those times. That's how you get the 51st Psalm. Now the 51st Psalm is based upon an actual historical biblical event. You can go back and read it in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Everybody knows it for the most part. You understand that this relates, 11 and 12, those chapters of 2 Samuel, relate specifically to David, Bathsheba, Uriah, everything that came forth from that situation. When you go back and you read Numbers chapter 15, you're going to realize that some sins carried a greater punishment than others. Adultery, murder, things like that had a little bit of harsher sentence to them. They could include banishment, being separated from your people forever, or even death. David had a luxury that the common man in Israel didn't have at the time. He was king. So even though he was guilty of these things, he was not going to be banished from his people. And he was not going to be put to death. But yet and still, he committed those acts. He committed those sins against God. And when you read chapter 11 and 12, you realize that God sends his prophet Nathan to tell him. Let me tell you a story. You got a rich man, you got a poor man. They're both in the same land. And in this same land that the rich man and the poor man are in, there comes a traveler. And the rich man decides, you know what, let's throw him a feast. Well, rather than dress something out for the feast from his own flock, from his own wealth, from whatever it is he has, he looks out and finds the poor man who has this one possession, this one little ewe lamb that he's cared for a long period of time. And rather than squander his own, the rich man takes from the poor man the one thing he has. David's mad. He's upset. He says, whoever's done this, he'll repay it fourfold. Nathan says, you're the man. David understands then, you know what? Yes, I am king. I have all this prominence, but I have sinned against God. With that as the backdrop, you have the 51st Psalm. David is crying out for forgiveness because he is in such dire straits emotionally, physically, spiritually, that it's just like a weight on top of him, breaking his bones. He just cannot get away from it. No matter what he does, no matter how much he tries to run, he can't do it. It stays with him. Psalm 51, chapter 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. So right off the bat, what does he say? According to the multitudes of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. It's a man that recognizes that he's done wrong. And the sins that he's committed are attached to him. And try as he might, he can't shed them. He's still stuck thinking about them. He's still stuck feeling the effects of them. And that's not where he wants to be. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. It's everywhere I go. Everywhere I turn, I see it. Everywhere I walk, I see it. Everywhere I hide, I see it. I can't run away from it because it's attached itself to me. Why? Because I've sinned against thee, and I feel it. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Now, David is not saying that he hasn't done anything wrong with Bathsheba. He's not saying he hasn't done anything wrong to Uriah. What he's saying is, listen, I have wronged these individuals. There are people that I've hurt. There are people that I've affected. But my sin is against thee. Because you, O Lord, are righteous. And because my sins are against thee, it's your forgiveness that I need. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop's something that the Jewish people knew really well. If you ever look at it, it's a plant. It's a flowery type plant, but when you look at it, it almost looks like a reed, so to speak. And the Jewish people used it for a sponge in a lot of ways. If you go back to the Old Testament and you go back to the time where the side posts and little lintels were covered with the blood for the death of the firstborn to be passed over from the Jewish people, that blood was applied with hyssop. When you go to the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, I thirst, and he was given vinegar to drink, he was done so with hyssop. In the Old Testament, hyssop was something that the priest used in purification, in cleansing processes. So that's what it means to him. Purge me, cleanse me. Cleanse me with hyssop, purge me with hyssop. That's something going back a long way to the Jewish people that they understood is something that meant purification. David said, I'm eat up with it. And what I've done has stayed with me, and I need to be washed. To take the purest that we have, take the purest that you have, and wash me with it. Because I'm hurting. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He said, I need to hear the goodness. I need to hear the joy. I need to hear the gladness of you conversing with me again. Because right now I don't feel it. And the weight of my sins continually presses upon me like a weight that's breaking my bones. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me. Hide thy face from my sins. Saying, look at me as a father looks at his son, filled with love. Don't look at me as this vile sinner that I really am, because I can't take it. I know my transgressions, and they eat me alive. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. When you go through life, you can get to certain points within your life as an elect child of God who has been blessed to know the truth of our salvation, of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, what he has redeemed us from. Just take a step back. Do you remember the first time that God allowed you the knowledge to understand what he did for you? How freeing that truly felt? How much joy came with that to know that, yes, I am a vile sinner, and yes, there's nothing that I can ever do that would atone for the sins that I've committed against God, but praise be to his name, he saved me nonetheless, just based upon his goodwill and pleasure, because he wanted to. Not based upon anything that I could do for him or would do for him, but just based upon the fact that he wanted to. There's joy that comes with that. There's freedom that comes with that. But as elect children of God, blessed with that knowledge, we can go through life and life can beat us down. Our sinful nature can beat us down to the point that we forget about the joy that comes with that knowledge. And that's where David's at. David never says, restore unto me thy salvation, because David understands full well that salvation is by God alone, and his salvation eternally is secure. But he knows he's lost the joy that comes with that because of his actions. So he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. It's not a word that we use often, but it's deep. David says, yes, I'm guilty. I'm a guilty sinner, and I feel it so much that it's gone down deep into me. It's almost in my blood. Wherever I go, it's attached to me, and I cannot shed it. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thy my lips, and my mouth shall praise forth thy, or shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. All right, so remember, what did we say? David is the king of Israel. He has the luxury that the common man in Israel doesn't have. He has the keys to the kingdom. Anything within the kingdom of Israel he wants, he can get.
whatever it might be, the most precious thing to the nation itself, if David wanted to, could have offered it to a sacrifice to God. But David's saying, listen, I understand. I understand that you desire us not a sacrifice. You think back to the Old Testament, and the priests were offering sacrifices daily to God on the people's behalf. David said, there's no sacrifice that I can offer you that would atone for what I've done at all. There's nothing I can give you. Even the greatest that we have in the land, there's nothing that I can give you that would atone for it. And that's not the things that you desire anyway. But we're told in verse 17 of a different kind of sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The word contrite means collapsed, like it's folding in on itself. You ever seen someone with true contrition? A true broken spirit, a true contrite heart? We have a individual at Wilson Creek Church that went through a very serious loss earlier in the year. And this dear man was married for several years to his wife. His wife was a very faithful member. And her passing was very sudden. And for all the years that she was a member, he didn't attend with her. Just nothing he saw the need to do. And since the time of her passing, for almost 6 months, this man has been held captive by his own grief. You say, wait a minute, is that possible? Absolutely. Reading Isaiah 61, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, one of the things that he comes back to do specifically is to set at liberty they that are captive. You can be held captive by a multitude of things. This man was being held captive by his own grief. He couldn't move forward. And as time went on, even though he still struggles with his own grief and his own loss, it's not debilitating to him like it was in the past. Now it's his countenance has kind of changed. His demeanor's kind of changed. His thoughts have kind of changed. And it's gone more from just grief all the time over into a true remorse, a true regret. Saying, I had all these years, I could have been in church with my wife. I had all these years, I could have served the Lord. And I didn't do it. That's true remorse. That's a broken, contrite spirit. When you get to the point where knowing that there's nothing that I can do to atone for the mistakes and the sins that I've made, but there's just something there within you that feels like I need to do more for the Lord. You know, maybe I don't quite understand it, but I know I need to serve him in some way, some shape, some form, because I feel so unworthy. Solomon says then, right then, is sorrow better than laughter? Because those sacrifices, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Because then, right then, when sorrow is better than laughter, it's because the Lord is nigh unto you. Those sacrifices are pleasing and acceptable to him. Now, I'm not telling you that I want to live in sorrow and regret or remorse every day of my life. But I'm telling you, it is extremely comforting to me to know that whenever I am there, that my God is nigh unto me. It's something that we should all remember. See, David's sins in Psalm 51, being the king of the nation, are laid bare. Everybody can see them. You can see what's going on. I love that the Word of God states that David is a man after God's own heart. That's how the Lord considers him. But the Bible, the Word of God, tells us clearly David's also a sinner. He's got a human nature that is tough for him to shed, and he falls victim to it from time to time again. And whenever he falls victim to it, the Bible doesn't hold back, showing what he did. So your sins can be laid completely bare. Everyone can know it. And you can be in this form of sorrow and contrition and a broken heart and a broken spirit, and everybody know it. Or you can be in that sorrow and contrition and that broken spirit and nobody know what in the world that you're going through. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, Lord Jesus Christ comes into Simon the Pharisee's house. 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Okay. So Jesus goes into Simon the Pharisee's house. And remember, Pharisees effectively don't think they're sinners. They think they're better than the average person, the common man. And this woman comes in. We know David by name. We know David by title. We know a lot of things about David. Don't know a whole lot about this woman. Don't know her name. But she is given the designation as sinner. Well, guess what? I'm a sinner too. All of us in here are sinners as well. That's not the designation that I would like to go by. But nevertheless, that's what we're told about this woman. She's a sinner. And she comes in and she brings an alabaster box of ointment. Now, alabaster box at this time, or the alabaster vessel at this time, is basically symbolic of something that you would hold. Whatever's contained in it is precious. And usually it's fragrances, perfumes, oils. The greater the container, the more precious the substance. So this woman's bringing in this container that's very valuable, that has a very precious substance in it. You know, if you're going to use the oil, the lower the oil uses, or the lower the oil is considered, the more mundane the task is used for. The precious oils are used for the greater tasks. This woman brings it in to bring it specifically to the feet of her Savior. And stood at his feet and began, and behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. You know, in this area of the country, this area of the world, it's a pretty dusty, dry, hot place. And generally, when you have those type of climates, your skin doesn't hold up real well. A lot of times these oils are used, these fragrances are used to try to replenish the skin. This woman is given symbolically the best that she has. And she is laying it on the feet of Jesus Christ. She feels so unworthy that she's going to use the hair of her head, which is her glory, to wipe his feet. The best that she has to wipe his feet. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. When we meet in communion and we wash each other's feet, we have basins of water. This woman's doing it with her tears. I've seen people cry a substantial amount of tears. I've seen our children have these huge tears. We call them crocodile tears. You know, they'll get all worked up, they'll get all upset, and they'll have these big tears rolling down. But it never stays for a prolonged period of time. You think about how much tears this woman had to cry to wash our Savior's feet. That's a broken spirit. That's a broken and contrite heart. And whatever David's sins were, they were laid to bear. You could see them. Whatever it is that this woman's going through, we don't see. But she is still affected nonetheless the same way, in that sorrowful, contrite, broken condition. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner." Remember, Pharisees didn't really consider themselves sinners. So he's thinking to himself, listen, if he is who he says he is, if he's a prophet, then he's going to know this woman has no business being in here with either one of us. And certainly, he has no business touching the woman. And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." Jesus said, "All right, let me say, I've got something to say to you, Simon. Let me tell you something." And Simon says, "Okay, go ahead." And I think if Simon understood what was coming, he wouldn't have said anything. But he says, "Okay, say on." And Jesus gives him a parable. "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. So what, roughly 10 times more? One owed 10 times more than the other one. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most?" So you've got two debtors that owe one creditor large sums. Well, 50 pence is not really anything to sneeze at. Sure, 500 is substantially more, but they both owed something. They both owed a lot. And the creditor, unprovoked, just forgave them both. The creditor, unwarranted, unmerited, just forgave them both. You were the 500, you're forgiven of your debt. You were the 50, you're forgiven of your debt. Jesus asked him, "So tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most?" If he forgave both of them, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, "I suppose he that to whom he forgave the most." And he, meaning Jesus, said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." So Jesus says, "Which one will love him the more?" Simon said, "Well, I guess it's going to be the one that owed him the more." He said, "You're right." David had probably substantially more than 10 times what this woman had. Substantially more. But they were both forgiven. This woman, we don't know much about her, but we know that this woman had a broken spirit, a contrite heart, contrite, broken heart, and she needed her Savior. And she knew that there's nothing she could ever do to repay him. But she was still willing to give him the very best that she had. Not because she thought that was going to put her in good graces with him, but just because she loved him. Because she had a debt that she could not pay on her own, and he forgave her for it. And when he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, and she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." So since the time that she came into this man's house, she has not ceased to kiss her Lord's feet. "My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." She said, "Whatever the best I've got is not even worthy of anointing your head with. I lay it at your feet. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, That sound familiar? It should. Because our sins are many too. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So you got two different people from two different walks of life. One very publicly, one very privately. But they have both been brought to the same condition because of the sins in their life. And as elect children of God, we need to understand that the exact same thing can happen to us. There are sins that we can commit that just pull us further away from the Lord, pull us further away from service to Him, obedience to Him. They'll never separate us from Him eternally, but they can cause us a tremendous amount of pain and heartache here on this earth. David said, it's in my blood. There are sins so bad that we commit that we can't just feel like we ever outrun. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are forgiven of these sins. They have been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And while the gospel will not save us eternally, it brings us such good news, such comfort to know that the misery that we can feel here on this earth is where it ends. We may be in remorse, we may be in regret, but we should never lose sight of the fact that we are also forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ secured the forgiveness, the redemption of all of God's elect. And from time to time, we put ourselves in bad situations, or there are situations we go through that this world just throws at us that cause us to lose the joy of our salvation. But as elect children of God, if we remember that we are forgiven, if we come before the Lord with that broken, contrite heart, that broken spirit, we can know that those are the sacrifices that we can offer that the Lord is pleased with. And He draws nigh unto us when we're there. So as an elect child of God, even when you know you're down and out and you feel your absolute worst, you need to understand that the Lord hasn't forgotten you. The Lord has forgiven you. And the Lord can restore that joy of His salvation back into you. May God bless you.